quite a few things that has been building up to this point. From chapter 20 on, I think we're going to get very intense about the things that's taking place in the life of Paul. And I think it's, a pattern of what we're going to be facing in the last days. I think there's some things that we need to face up to what Scripture says. You know, for so many years, we went along with what we were told and what other people had opinions about. But it's just amazing when the Lord brings you back and makes you start looking at this book through Hebrew eyes. And the things that would have been very easily understood to them, it seems to be so difficult for us. We ended up last week in chapter 19, with this big turmoil that was taking place. A man by the name of Demetrius had stirred the whole city of Ephesus up against the believers. Seemed to be that he was threatened, and not only in his business and way of making his money, but he also brings up the subject that looked like that this message that Paul had been preaching was destroying the gods. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we really did live in a world where the message of Yeshua destroyed the gods that are around? Because, folks, we sure don't live in that world today. We live in a very, very secular society with very little understanding, very little compassion, very little care about people. Probably most of you saw it on the national news not long back, a lady up in a hospital in New York. Can't remember the name of the hospital, but she was there on video for several hours in the hospital, and finally she died laying right there on the floor, and people just walking by her, not caring, no concern. That's just kind of the world we live in today. And the sad thing is, it's not going to get any better. Look with me, if you will, now in chapter 20, the book of Acts. It says in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased. Now, if you'll remember the story, there was a big, big uproar that was taking place there in Ephesus. And Paul wanted to go in and try to get things straightened out. And even the leaders of the city and even leaders of the whole district at that time kept Paul from doing it. And the disciples kept him from doing it. No doubt that it would probably have been that point that he could have gotten killed himself if he had. But it says here, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And that word keeps coming up, the disciples, ever since we got into chapter 19, about those 12 men who had understood. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go back and read that. I think that's, go back with me to verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, if you'll remember, these men had been believers in Yeshua, if you remember last week's study. Somewhere around, at this time, maybe as much as 20 years. They have been believers in Yeshua, but they have not heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's strange, isn't it? I mean, you just wouldn't believe that believers wouldn't have heard of that. As big a thing as that was, but they hadn't. And Paul asked them, you know, what were you baptized into? And they were baptized into repentance. Now, Paul's going to say something about that in verse 4 when he says, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Yeshua. He said, yes, you need to repent. Now, that's going to be very important in tonight's chapter, in chapter 20. It is very important that people repent and turn to God. But Paul's also saying, have faith in Yeshua. Not that it's two separate things, really, because repentance toward God is only accepted through Yeshua. That's still the way it is and the way it'll always be. All right, verse 5, he said, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Adonai Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Now, I don't know if he's talking about over here in chapter 20 about just the 12, but it seems that Paul is really nursing and taking care of these young disciples. There's a lot that they don't know yet. Paul is putting himself at risk to take care of these people. I think that's a very important theme when realizing that this book is teaching us how that we should go through the Great Tribulation. It's a pattern for us. I think that we have to be a people of compassion, even though the world teaches us every way in in society today not to. I was listening to somebody at work today talking about their little boy, and somebody in their family is disabled, and they've got one of those stickers and their little things that hangs on the window, you know, for disabled parking when you go somewhere. And he was telling me that his little boy, when they would go somewhere, would say, "Well, Daddy, just park up here. We got one of those things." And he said, "That's not for us." He said, "Well, it don't matter." And I know this man has tried to teach his son right, but society today has such an effect on people. It says take advantage of everybody. This society and everything that we do says take advantage to the other person. You know, be number one. Never thinking about others. It's always about self. And folks, you know, if we're really trapped by that concept in our mind, when the Great Tribulation comes along, we're going to have a very, very difficult time. I believe Paul describes some things here in chapter 20 that shows us how we ought to be. And I've had people, you know, tell me, "Well, when it gets real bad, you know, I'll do that." Well, if we can't do it now and help people now when it's good times, how in the world are we going to have the courage and the stamina to do it during the bad times? Go back to chapter 20 with verse 1 again says, "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece." Now he's traveling. Folks, I think that's exactly something that we're going to be doing. We're going to be moving from place to place. But I don't believe it's going to be necessarily always out in the woods hiding somewhere. I don't think our wilderness experience is going to be like that. God describes the wilderness experience of the last generation as being a wilderness of the peoples. Paul is out amongst all kinds of people, but in a sense, he's in a wilderness. I believe that's the kind of wilderness we're going to be in. That doesn't mean that, you know, that at times we won't be out secluded from everybody else. I think there'll have to be a time like that. But I believe much of our time will be spent, you know, trying to help those that don't understand. There's a lot of little messianic congregations all over the world now. It's just amazing. Somebody comes probably every week and tells me about another one. Sister Nancy was talking. She's going to go visit her mom in Ohio, and she said she started looking for congregations there, and even though they're not real close where she's going to, there's at least a couple that she can go to, messianic congregations. And it's just an amazing thing. Now, I know there's still folks out there, and while I'm thinking about it, I want you to pray for two young fellows that's been calling and emailing us. One lives in Indianapolis. The other one lives in Virginia Beach. Pretty young fellows. One's only about 22 years old. They have no fellowship whatsoever. And it's just amazing, you know, the way the congregations are popping up everywhere, that we still have people that don't have anybody. And it don't mean a lot to some people that we have this fellowship. But if you didn't have it, if you didn't have any fellowship at all, and you knew what the Scripture said, how would you feel right here in North Carolina if you didn't have anybody to study this with? It'd be difficult, wouldn't it? I'm so thankful that the Lord has shown us enough people, you know, that's in close enough proximity that we can have a fellowship here and get together. Let me go on right quick. Verse 3. "And there he spent 3 months." Now he's talking about when he went to Greece. "And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia." Now, it doesn't say there that Paul knew about this plot. There's some times that Paul knows about it, and other times he don't. I don't know if you've been counting them, but this is the third time since we got into the book of Acts that we see a plot to destroy Paul. Now, these are some powerful people that's making these plots, and it's not over yet. There's going to be more. They're going to come to the place to where they're going to make a vow not to even eat anything until they see him dead. They're serious about this. Folks, in the tribulation, that's exactly what we're going to be going through. There are literally going to be people who plot against us, people who would like to destroy us. There's people out there like that right now, believe it or not. Somebody sent me an email the other day, and they had written to ABC Network and asked them why that they, and they just asked a simple question, why they tried to promote homosexuality on almost every TV show that they've got. I don't know if y'all noticed that, but that's just a predominant theme, seemed like, in TV shows anymore. And you know, you would think that if they got a response, it would be something sensible. I should have brought it and read it to you. It was the most hateful letter. And the first thing they said was, why don't you quit reading that old archaic Bible that's been written by so many different people that doesn't have any effect and start reading science? You know, like science is the answer for everything. And the science that we have today, folks, really come from religion, a Babylonian religion. This is not, it's not a scientific thing at all. It's a religion all within itself. But we're going to face things like that. Things are going to really, really get bad. Again, in verse 3, it says, and there, talking about Greece, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Before I move on to verse 4, I'd like to say I believe that the Lord somehow just changed Paul's mind. It seemed like every time one of these plots take place, it doesn't really tell you whether Paul knows it or not, but God causes him to go another way. And I can imagine when we get to the kingdom and find out all the times that we could have been destroyed had it not been for the intervening hand of God, we're going to be greatly surprised. Verse 4 says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Eurus, and by Artarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trithemus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Uh-oh, he's starting to bring up something that we need to think about as Hebrews. What is he saying here? Back up to verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Well, apparently that means that they were in Philippi at Passover, right? Oh, I thought that was a pilgrimage feast. It was for if every able-bodied man, if it were possible for him to get back to Jerusalem, they were supposed to be at Jerusalem. I think Paul wanted to, but it just wasn't possible. How many of you would like to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem? But it's not possible, is it? One day it will be possible. Well, right now it's not. But verse 6 again, it says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, why is the Holy Spirit through Paul wanting us to know how many days it's been that they stayed there, or how many days that came to pass before they got there? He's wanting us to think about the time that it is. How many days is unleavened bread? 7 days. They've been with them 7 days, and they traveled 5 days. How many days do we have? Have 20 days. 20 days altogether of Passover, the unleavened bread, the 5 days it took them to travel, and the 7 days that they've stayed there. And then we have one of the most controversial scriptures that is found in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. This is very, very interesting here. I didn't bring mine with me. I just walked right off and forgot it. But I know that Wade always carries his interlinear. And Wade, how about grabbing a microphone and reading that verse? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremy, if you'd get him a mic. And now, before he reads that verse, I want you to realize it doesn't matter what version of the scriptures you're reading. You have to go back to the original language to get the correct understanding. The translators has done believers great harm for many, many years because of the way they translated some passages. I'm not kicking them. I'm not saying that they purposely done this. They may have done it out of fear. They may have done it out of ignorance. Whatever the reason was, they did it. And they made a terrible mistake because this is going along great as far as the Hebrew mind goes until you get to verse 7. Because it doesn't match. But listen what the literal translation from the Greek actually is as Wade reads it.
And on one of the Sabbaths, that's Mia Ton Sabbaton. See, Mia is the cardinal number one, not the ordinal number one, not the, I guess the cardinal would be first.
Yeah.
But this is one of the Sabbaths. Having been assembled, the disciples having been assembled to break bread, Paul reasoned to them, being about to depart on the morrow, he continued to discourse until midnight.
Isn't that something? They not only mistranslated a word here, they mistranslated a whole phrase. Our English translation says on the first day of the week, but it actually says in the original language, on one of the Sabbaths. What does he mean on one of the Sabbaths? It means one of the Sabbaths between Passover and Pentecost. Those are very important days to people who think in a Hebrew mindset. It's the time that we call the counting of the Omer. Now, I think it's very important, and I won't try to go through all of this, you know, just for the sake of time to try to show you how to figure it. I believe you can figure it for yourself. If you'll go backwards from this 20th day, and verse 7 being one of the Sabbaths, which is on that 20th day apparently here, if you go back and go backwards and count, you're going to find out that that particular year, Passover would have been on Monday. That's very important. Because unlike, you know, even Judaism teaches, the Feast of First Fruits during the week of unleavened bread would have had to be in on the first Sabbath, not the first high Sabbath, which was within unleavened bread. But if you started on Monday, that Friday at sundown on that year, that particular year when Passover was on Monday, that Friday would have been first fruits, right? That would have been the Sabbath. That the next day, on Sunday, that you're going to have the Feast of First Fruits. That's the time that Yeshua arose. It's a very, very important feast. With that in mind, we know exactly then how many days into the counting of the Omer that we are. We would have been 14 days. This would have been the 14th day of the counting of the Omer. That's very important. Paul was a Pharisee. He never stopped being a Pharisee. He was still a Pharisee till the day he died. The book of James, whose real name is Yaakov, was a Pharisee till the day he died. Nothing wrong with being a Pharisee unless you throw out the Word of God and use the traditions of the Pharisees. But since the Pharisees counted, and we know how they did that, the counting of the Omer, what they were studying, I know the first week, Paul would have been reflecting on the love of not only God, but the love that we have for one another. The second week, up to this 14th day, This would have been the closing of it. He would have been studying not only love, but he would have also been studying discipline. Not just the discipline of other people and how to do that. And the proper way is not, you know, to make people feel inferior or anything like that, but the discipline in love. But he's also talking about, I think, would have been self-discipline. You know, Paul mentions that a lot in his letters. Remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he says, I keep my body under subjection? He was always thinking about self-discipline. You know, he said, lest I teach others and then myself become a castaway. But there's another thing I think we have to be thinking about, and that's what Torah portion would they have been studying for this particular week. It's not changed. We still study today the same that they studied then. And when I figured it up, I figured that they had a double portion that week. Now, Paul's going to go a long time when we get into this verse 8 here. He's going to go a long time in his teaching, but there was a double portion that particular time. And it would be Akure Mode and Kedoshim, which is after the death and the Holy Ones. Two very, very important Torah portions. Akure Mode, I believe, is one of the Torah portions that plainly shows us when we enter into tribulation. It's a type and a shadow of when we enter in. After the death. After the death of what? Religious leaders who offer strange fire to God. Folks, there's coming a day when God's going to judge this earth, and that judgment's going to begin at the house of God. I think that's a concept that we forget, and we really don't see how serious God is about it. And the only way for God to bring people to the place that he's wanting to bring them back together again is this judgment of God take place at the house of God. Do me a favor tonight. Let's turn to 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. Can you look right quickly? First Peter chapter 4, I believe it is. Yeah, that's it. Just to kind of keep it halfway in context, let me start right reading in verse 16. Peter here says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, a believer, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's something that's very, very, very important. We live in a world today where 99.9% of the people believe that there is no judgment on the house of God, that we're just going to all of a sudden have a pre-tribulation rapture and not suffer any kind of judgment from the hand of God. That is the predominant teaching of the world today. It's strange to me when you talk to people that are not even churched. They have these basic ideas in their minds. It's not going to happen that way. Let's stop for just a minute and think about that. The tribulation starts. The Antichrist shows up. And the church realizes that they've not been raptured out. Is that going to be a shock to them? I mean, folks, that's going to be a terrible, terrible shock. The thing that bothers me that there's going to be so many people in that day that when that takes place, they're going to say, these religious leaders have lied to us. We're not going to believe anything at all. We're just going to throw away all this religion stuff, and we're not going to listen to it anymore. I believe God knows that's exactly what will happen. And I'm sure there's going to be some that will do that. But I believe there's going to be something that shows them that they need to maybe look a little bit deeper into Scripture. As a matter of fact, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 9. Ezekiel, chapter number 9. I believe if we would learn how to talk to people, when these conversations come up about the pre-tribulation rapture, if we could take them to the Scripture and not try to give them our opinion. Folks, let me tell you something. Trying to just give people what they look at as a post-millennial belief is almost pointless. The people that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture have all kinds of set little buzzwords that they're going to use back at you. They'll say, well, is the church not the bride of the Messiah? Well, I wouldn't believe in any God that treats his wife that way. I've had them tell me that. They come up with crazy, off-the-wall human rationalizations. But the Lord does have he has a commandment, a law, that says that he can put to the test his wife, doesn't he? Because he's a jealous God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel here says, Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, by the way, Ezekiel's given a prophecy of the last days, of God's judgment. And he says in verse 2, behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loin was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. He's talking about the judgment of God on the house of God when tribulation begins. One of the first things that's going to happen is 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe, is going to have a mark placed upon them. After that, there's going to be the destruction of religious leaders. That's where the judgment's going to start first. Now, a lot of people's going to die in this judgment, but he plainly prophesies of this. Don't let somebody say that's just for the Jews or that was for some time ago. It's not. This is a prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. But it will at one day. One day this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Go back with me to Acts chapter 20. We're at verse 7 again, where it says, on the first day of the week, which actually says on one of the Sabbaths. Now, we've kind of narrowed it down. Maybe I'm not exactly right on this, but we've kind of narrowed it down that this is the 14th day after the Feast of First Fruits. And we know pretty much what they're studying. They're studying about the judgment of God on the house of God through the portion Akirei Mo. Look again with me now in verse 7. On one of the Sabbaths, when we gathered together to break bread. That's very unusual here. On one of the Sabbaths, when we gathered together to break bread. What time is that? Is that at the Friday night meal? See, we got a real problem here with this being translated as the first day of the week. Literally, you can see in this, it would have had to been a Havdalah service. It would have been the closing of a Sabbath on a Saturday evening, like when we meet together. That's the time that we've chose to meet together. The disciples in the early church chose to meet at that time. They kept Sabbath in their homes. They probably studied like we do, and then they got together and they broke bread. But it was a Havdalah service, and it was for the closing of the Sabbath, a ceremony, if you will, that they went through to close out Sabbath, looking forward to the next Sabbath. Again, verse 7 says, on one of the Sabbaths, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, wait a minute. Let's back up and look at the English translation. And this being on the first day of the week. They always say early on the first day of the week, right? Because that's when the church meets, is early on the first day of the week. If this was actually the first day of the week, and Paul started preaching early in the morning and went till midnight, I've been called long-winded, but Buddy Paul was long-winded. See, that would have been almost impossible. That would have been probably, from our way of looking at time, 14 hours. That would have been some hard preaching, wouldn't it? But if you can see that it was the closing of the Sabbath, which would have been on a Saturday evening at sundown, I can see Paul going that long till midnight, couldn't you? I mean, that would be reasonable. It's a rational way of saying something. Verse 80 says, there were many lamps in the upper room. Well, if it was early on the first day of the week, why would they need lamps? There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eucatus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. I don't know where Paul was at boring or not, but it was midnight. You know, the young man had been listening all this time. Verse 10 says, but when Paul went down and fell on him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. Paul is a type and a shadow of one of the 144,000. I'm convinced of this. He's one of the marked bondservants of God. God has been giving us little tidbits of this all through the scriptures, like last week, you know, where they were bringing aprons and handkerchiefs that had been on Paul's body and laid them on people that were sick and they were healed. Folks, 144,000 is going to be chosen. The list that's given there in Revelation chapter 7 is going to have some unbelievable power. And for the things that's about to come to this earth, I'm glad God's going to give some people that unbelievable power. It's going to be a greatly needed thing during that time. As a matter of fact, there's a kind of a unique prophecy that many people don't even know anything about. Hold your place there in Acts. Turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter number 5. That little prophet Micah. Micah chapter number 5. This is a very, very famous chapter because our New Covenant brethren knows at least a little bit of it. They know about it being a prophecy of the birth of Yeshua. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. He is going forth, or from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Ooh, boy, that's jumping right over to Revelation chapter 12, isn't it? Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He's jumped right into our day with a restoration of the house of Israel. I won't take time to read all these verses, but jump with me if you will. But start in verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples. Does that describe the wilderness of the peoples right there? It does. That's a little prophecy that's telling us about the time when God's people, it's not necessarily talking about the Messiah, it's talking about his power through his people. In verse 8 again, it says, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tires, and there is none to rescue. Do you realize that he's talking about an individual that has this mark on him? He's talking about a bondservant here that has the evidence of being one of the 144,000. Remember how Paul's being very protective of those disciples That's what these 144,000 are going to be doing. Look what kind of power that God gives them, verse 9. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Even in Judaism, they talk about that particular verse right there, that the power of God will be much like it was given to Elijah, when if somebody comes against these men, they raise their hand against them, and when their hand falls, they die. I'm glad that we got somebody like that to be with us. I don't know who it's going to be, but I know in my soul it's going to be people just like you are. Do you realize, folks, that we're sitting in here in a little gathering tonight, a small congregation, got some people listening on Pow Talk, but there may be one that's in the sound of our voice this evening that's going to have that mark on them and that responsibility on them. I don't know who that is. That's up to the Lord. The Lord's going to put the mark on them. I know there are going to be people who sigh and groan against the things that's going on in the world today because they're against the commandments of God. But one day, those who are so heartbroken over it, God is going to give them some special power. All right, let's go back to Acts. Acts chapter 20. Verse 11. When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten. That sounds awful callous to me, doesn't it, you? Paul went down. This young man's just died. Paul fell down on him, embraced him, told everybody not to worry. His life was still in him. Paul gets up, goes breaks bread and eats. Sounds like he's kind of callous, doesn't it? He's actually going through with this ceremony. He never leaves anything undone here. If you look at that word eaten, if you look it up, it's actually the word tasted. I don't know what the Greek word is. What is it, Wade? Yosominous. It's actually the word that should have been translated tasted. But anyway, it goes on to say, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Paul talked all night and got up and left. No rest. He's on his journey. Kind of sounds like they might have been in Sukkot, doesn't it? Verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Azos, intended from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Does that make any sense to you? Why does Paul send these men on the ship and he takes the land the hard way? I think it's because God has shown him somehow, some way, about that plot that the Jews have. Maybe it was at the ship they were planning on killing him. Folks, I believe there's going to be many occasions when God's going to do exactly those kind of things for us. Somehow he's just put this in Paul's mind. Again in verse 14. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to Jerusalem if possible, or to be in Jerusalem if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This was very important to Paul. He didn't get to be there for Passover this year, but he wants to be there for this feast of Pentecost. For Paul begins to see some things, and the Lord, I believe, is revealing some things to him that's going to be hard for a lot of us to take. See, there's some destinies that the people of God have, and we're going to have to face them. We're going to have to be mature enough to face those things. Paul wants to get here for this last opportunity for a pilgrimage feast to go to Jerusalem, to see the temple, maybe to offer sacrifices. We know he's going to do that. Verse 17 now. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." One of the things that you look at Paul's life, it seems to be very exciting. But on the other hand, you look at Paul's life and he's constantly in trouble somehow. Constantly somebody's trying to destroy him. No doubt he's had many, many sleepless nights, not just from the joy of teaching, but from wondering, you know, when's it coming? What's around the next bend? Folks, I believe a lot of our 3.5 years of tribulation is going to be like that. He says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." If this is a pattern, do you begin to get the idea how difficult this is going to be? What a difficult task, what a dangerous task the Lord has set out for this last generation of people. If he has truly chosen us for this purpose, and I believe he has, we've got some very difficult times to look forward to. How many of you every once in a while just get tired of serving and want to do something for self? Boy, that's easy to do. You just kind of want to withdraw and say, "I want this to just be about me. You know, I don't want to talk to nobody. I don't want to help nobody. I don't want to do nothing. I want this to be about me." It seems like you can never find Paul doing that. Paul's always doing what the Lord says. Look what he says now in verse 20 again. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach." How often I've heard that preached in the church and was never, ever taught from a Hebrew mindset. That plainly says that we have to not only repent, but to have this faith in Yeshua. You remember those 12 disciples that had been baptized by John? They had repented and been 20 years. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Paul said, "You need something else. There's more to this than what you think." It wasn't something necessary for their salvation. They needed to go on with their walk with the Lord. They needed to be baptized into Yeshua and receive this Spirit for the things that they was going to have to go through. I know a lot of people have believed and they think that's all it takes. Well, that's all maybe it's going to take to get them into heaven. But what's going to get them there with the rewards and the glorifying God that they want to do? Well, it's going to be not only repenting, but having faith in Adonai, Yeshua. Verse 22, he goes on to say, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And Paul's got something he already knows here. He's going to tell the folks at Ephesus that he's known now for years, that he's loved and that he's taught and he's been by to see many, many times. He's getting ready to tell them that they're not going to see his face anymore. He's done all that he can do. But what he done was to give them the word of God like God wanted him to. It begins to be very important in verse 24. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Yeshua to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, you know, most people in New Covenant Church will see right there, that's what we've got, it's the gospel of grace. But they don't understand that the grace also has some responsibility with it. Verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Reading that statement this week on several occasions, I've wondered when I stand before God, can I say that my life and my ministry has been lived to where I could stand before God and say, I done everything that you told me to do. I said everything that you told me to say to everybody that you told me to say it to. Man, that's a big statement. I wonder how many times I've failed. I wonder how many times I'm going to have to give an account for people that I didn't tell what was the truth. Maybe for people that's not going to get a chance to be in the kingdom of God. But Paul said he could say for sure that he was innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 27, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I've been watching that phrase in the book of Acts, and this is the third time it's been used about the whole purpose of God. Paul said, the only reason that I can say that I'm innocent of all blood, of all men, is that I have declared to you the whole purpose of God. I believe King James says whole counsel of God there, doesn't he? Everything that God says. Well, let me tell you something. If I had continued on in the New Covenant Church and just preach the things that the New Covenant Church preaches, I was not halfway covering the whole counsel of God. Yes, it's important to believe and to be saved, but it's also important after a group of people has been saved to teach them and to edify them and to instruct them on how to walk with the Lord and how to do something for Him. As I think back about it now, I preached for years, 2 and 3 times a week, sometimes as many as 5 to 10 times a week, to save people about getting saved. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, just when you think about it on common sense terms, that's preaching to the choir. I wish I'd have taught more on how people ought to walk with the Lord. Didn't know myself because I didn't understand Torah. But we have no excuse today, folks. We have no excuse whatsoever. If the Lord's opened our eyes to this truth, we need to preach the whole counsel of God, or to make sure that we know the whole purpose of God. Verse 28, now he knows these people, he's not going to see them anymore. He knows they're the leaders. That's the one that he sent for. And so in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." You see, when tribulation comes, it's not going to be just trouble for the leaders. Everybody that's associated with the leaders is going to have trouble. Paul said, "I want you to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It amazes me that we've got people running around saying that they're messianic believers and that they believe that Yeshua is not God. Did this verse not say the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood? Who was it that laid down on the cross and shed his blood? God. It was Yeshua, but it was God. Verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Folks, do you know that we're in a constant battle? You're in a constant battle to always make sure your children, your people that you're responsible for and your circle of friends or whatever, is that they actually know the truth and not get caught up in so many other things. Do you realize that we're living in a time when Yeshua said that there would be more false prophets than ever? That there would be more deception than ever? I believe this is the most difficult time in the world. I believe Satan's working harder. He knows his time's short. And I believe that we have to be on guard more. Verse 31. "Therefore, be on alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner, you should help the weak and remember the words of Adonai Yeshua. Now, Paul's marked this subject up again. How we really need, when he's teaching these people, he said, don't you remember for 3 years, I was serious about this. He said, without ceasing, I taught you from my heart with tears. He said, it's that important. And he said, it's also important for us to work hard and to help those that are weak. He's not just talking about the poor, that's included, but he's talking about weak brethren. He's talking about those that, you know, that have needs, for us to work hard, to study hard. I'm not saying, you know, that you're supposed to close yourself off in a cave somewhere like Mohammed's supposed to have done and come up with some revelation from God. I'm just telling you, in your everyday life, in your walk with God, you need to make sure to love people and to look out for their needs, spiritual or physical, and try to supply those things. For look what Paul says here now. Let me go back to verse 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of Adonai Yeshua that he himself said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I got a question for you. Where did Yeshua say that? Did you notice that those letters are in red? That those are letters that's supposed to be words that came out of Yeshua's mouth? Where did he say them? Paul here, when he's making this statement, he says, remember, he's talking to these people, remember the words of Adonai Yeshua. Apparently a lot of people heard them. Where in the Gospels is it found? Where does Yeshua say this? You'll search from now on, it is not found in any of the Gospels that Yeshua made that statement. Not one time. Is Paul lying? I don't think so. Those letters are in red. Yeshua said this. There was witnesses to it. Because he's telling these people to remember the words that Yeshua said. He himself said. So at some point in time, he must have said that. Now, since they're not given in the gospel accounts anywhere, I guess that all we can do is speculate. And I got a pretty good speculation on when he might have said this. You remember when they tell him at the cross to come down and save himself? I believe there was a lot of people around the cross at that time, including Paul. He was a religious leader at that time in Jerusalem. He was young at the time, but I believe Paul was there to hear Yeshua say these words along with these other people. Maybe it was that when they tried to get Yeshua to come down from the cross and save himself, he said, it's better to give my life that others might receive life. Maybe that's the words he said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But you can search yourself silly, if you want to. You'll not find those words recorded in any of the Gospels anywhere, any other letters. This is only found in the book of Acts, and it's a statement that Paul makes. And Paul says at some point in time that Yeshua made this statement, it was more blessed to give than to receive. He's making that statement, though, out of a knowledge, and I believe a pattern for us in the last days. Look what he says now in the last few verses, verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud, embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. They're not going to see him again. He's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to get taken to Rome, and there, after a period of time, he will die. Tradition says that his head's going to be cut off, but they're not going to see him anymore. This is one of the great men of God. This is the greatest apostle, I guess, that people understand today. And God's going to allow him to be martyred. A couple of places in Revelation I want us to look at in closing tonight. I'm not going to make this a long chapter study. We've got 8 more chapters to finish in the book of Acts. Don't know how long that's going to take us. Sukkot's coming up. It's going to probably be before we're going to have Sukkot before we can get through with it. First place I want you to look at is Revelation chapter number 6. These things are things that's going to happen. Now, what we're dealing with in chapter 6 is the seal judgments. And a lot of people want to say, well, there's the seal judgment, you know, there's the trumpet judgments, and all these are separate events. They're not. There's 7 judgments, and they overlap. They sound different, but they're going on at the same time. They're happening simultaneously. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Before we even go any farther, this is a verse describing the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not trying to make a chronological statement, you know, when it's going to be, how it's going to be. It's simply stating the fact that there's going to be an anti-Messiah come on the scene. What kind of a relationship do you want to have with other people during this time in history? The very best relationship we can have. Because at the same time, verse 3 says, "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come, and another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." Now, the anti-Messiah is arising on the scene, and it's probably begin to be very obvious, and there's world war. People are dying everywhere. Folks, do you realize how dangerous a position that we're in right now of nuclear war? I mean, you know, you might just think this is a little scuffle over with Russia and Georgia taking place. There are some dangerous things going on right now. There's a possibility of war at any time in this country where millions of people would die. What kind of relationship do you want with the Lord and with other people when we're in a world where the anti-Messiah is coming on the scene and world war is destroying people everywhere? Well, I guess we need the best relationship we can have. Verse 5. "When he broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, Come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil of their wine." He's talking about mass famine, starvation on every side. The anti-Messiah is coming on the scene. There's war everywhere, and there's starvation everywhere. Verse 7 says, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with the pestilence and with the wild beast of the earth." Folks, this is nothing but tribulation. This is plagues. What kind of relationship do you want with the Lord and with other people when this is going on? When there's no food, when there's sickness, when there's war, we're going to need some people, aren't we? We're going to need to be the kind of people that God wants. Unless we band together and learn how to do this now, how would you like for this to be taking place right now with the way society is today, that cares about nobody but self? I don't want to live in a world like that. But it's going to be like that. And the worst thing is, we're going to have to face some things like those people there at Ephesus did with Paul. Look in Revelation chapter 13 with me for a moment. We'll start in verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. It says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. It's going to be a tough time, isn't it? Now look what it says in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined. You know what destined means? It means it's going to happen. They're destined for it. There's going to have to be a group of people who's ready for this. They're going to have to be aware of it and willing to accept it because it's from the Lord. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Do you know that just described three destinies for the people of God in the last days? Some's going to go into captivity. Now, you don't have to worry about suffering in captivity. 10 days and you'll die within 10 days. There's very efficient ways of killing. We don't need gas chambers like Adolf Hitler had and crematories to burn the bodies. We've got ways of effectively killing people and dissolving them, vaporizing them in a moment. And that's going to happen. Some people's going to be martyred, just like the Apostle Paul. Sometimes those people are going to be people who others are depending on. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I believe one of the reasons that people will be martyred is because other people put them in the place of God. And God's going to have to remove them. We're going to have to learn that He's our only hope. He's our only source. That don't mean that we're not to love certain individuals, you know, and be thankful for what they've done. But even some of them is going to be martyred. Now he says, if anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. I still hear a lot of people in the Messianic movement that talks about, well, I've got my guns ready and I've got this ready and I'm going to fight back. Well, that's the silliest thing you've ever done. You're going to die. See, God don't want you to trust your 357. He wants you to trust Him. Because He's going to be your only hope. Can you imagine what we're going up against? We have nothing, and the people that is against us has every weapon that's known today to fight us with. I don't know about you, but years ago when I began to see those first FLIR things that police helicopters use, I mean, they can fly over this building and show you every person that's sitting here. The glow just kind of shows up. How are you going to hide from something like that? How are you going to escape something like that? It's only the Lord's going to be able to take care of us. So hard for us to get that through our head. But the last part of that verse says, here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. He's actually talking about those who trust Him. They're going to make it through. And there's going to be a crowd of them. According to Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be a number that no man can count. But you know why that number is going to be like that? Because God's going to have some people that preaches the whole counsel of God. The whole purpose of God with all their heart and with tears. They're serious about it. They may not be the most popular, but they're serious about it. And God's going to bless and use them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of Adonai Yeshua. that he himself said. Not everybody got to hear those words, but there apparently was some. But boy, they must have had an effect on this man, Paul. Can you think about Paul recounting back, and with hatred he stood there and watched them crucify Yeshua, and cheering them on, and yet later on Yeshua forgives him and makes him the great apostle to the Gentiles? Can you imagine him looking back and thinking about what Yeshua said, and then giving his life because Yeshua gave his? That's really what the Lord's asking. There may be people in this very congregation here, this little small group of people, who has to face their destiny of being a martyr so that others might live. If that's the Lord's choice, well, I'll be ready for it. Somehow, some way, Paul knew. He told these people they'd never see his face again. He knows he's going to Jerusalem, then he knows he's going to Rome, and he knows he's not going to return. He knows it. But he does it anyway. He's accepted it. And some of the greatest things that the Apostle Paul does is from this point on. He does great, great things for the people of God. Not just for God himself, but for the people of God. Down to the very people that are living today. I hope that we can come close. Just come close to matching what this great Apostle Paul did. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we approach your throne thanking you for this day. And thanking you for the Holy Spirit that, Lord, tonight that he's been our teacher. And Father, I'm sure that he has spoke to the hearts of someone tonight about some situation in life or something that they needed to grasp hold of. And God, give them the courage to walk in your light. I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would bless us and use us. And Lord, that we would be that people of the last generation who would see many people saved for your glory and honor. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our lives would be lived in this old perverse world as being sanctified people, as being people set apart to do your will and do your work. Help us, Lord, not to be caught up in the things that so many of our brethren have and not practice, much less preach, the whole counsel of God. Help us, Father, not only to believe in you, but to walk in your commandments and to keep them. And Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it. If we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake, amen.